Matthew chapter 1. Hopefully tonight we're going to stay right here in Matthew. I'll quote quite a bit of scripture to you, but you won't have to turn far. And at the end we'll go back to Isaiah 53. But the Gospel of Matthew begins with the lineage of Christ, from Abraham all the way to his earthly father, Joseph, the one that raised him. And we'll begin there in verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. And that day that meant what we would call an engagement. They were engaged. It was marriage was certain, but it was an engagement. Before they came together, before they knew one another, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. That was the only reason for divorce, was if it happened while there was an espousement. Had to be during the engagement. And Joseph was merciful. He cared for Mary. And he said, I'm not going to put her away publicly. I'll do it privately. Because he cared for her. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Christ comes to us so many times in trial and in heavy burden. His first words are, fear not. Fear not to his child. The gospel comes from the Lord. He speaks peace to our hearts. He speaks comfort to our hearts. He speaks comfortably to our hearts in love. And he tells us to fear not. Now the next verse here, we're told why. Why Joseph wasn't to fear that one trial, and why we're not to fear any trial if we're his. Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I want to focus tonight on this one verse, verse 21, and I want to be very repetitive. I want to repeat myself a whole lot, and I pray the Lord would just really let us understand these few words, that the angel of the Lord would speak comfortably to the hearts of his children and give us understanding as to what this verse means. We hear it so often, especially here next month. In December, so many times people just say this verse, but I hope we hear this verse tonight. I hope we truly understand. That is what the gospel is. It's a message from the Lord God, and it's good news. What's this message that he sends to us? Jesus shall save his people from their sins. The first thing we see in this message from the Lord is that the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel is concerning Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Paul, we're going through Romans on Wednesday nights. Paul began the letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 1:1, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This was all declared concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If we miss that, we miss all of it. There's no gospel to be found. It's all about him. That's what all the prophets declared the Old Testament. My pastor, you say the Old Testament is the gospel concealed, in type and picture, and the New Testament is the gospel revealed. Plainly told to us. Plainly explained. It says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. His name declares who he is. The word Jesus comes from the original Greek word Joshua, which is two words put together. And I never seen this before, thought it was so beautiful. Those two words are Jehovah saves. God saves. The Savior. The Christ. Now, Christ is not the Lord Jesus' name. That's His title. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. The Holy One of God. The good news is concerning Him. The gospel is Jesus Christ our Lord. His name is specific, and He came for a specific purpose. What was that purpose? It says there in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for." This is why you're going to call Him that, because He shall save. He doesn't want to save. He doesn't attempt to save. He doesn't make salvation possible. He shall save. He's going to save somebody, absolutely. He's going to be a successful Savior. Many will say, well, I'm just hammering these words out, and I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. The Lord preserved these words for 2,000 years for us to read tonight. He shall save. The Lord's prophets throughout the Old Testament, they declared a saving God. They didn't suggest a saving God. They didn't offer it up and hope you accepted it. They declared a saving God. They declared a saving substitute, a successful mediator. We all know what a mediator is. If you've got two parties squabbling, a mediator is a go-between. They intercede between two parties to make amends, don't they? What are these two parties that Christ is the mediator of? It's God and all those that offended Him. The holy ruler of heaven and earth and sinners. Christ is the only mediation we have to the Father. He's the only one that can be between us. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." He's the only go-between. The Almighty God that sent this gospel message, this good news, did not simply make salvation possible. He is a God that saves. The angel that declared this to Joseph declared Jesus, He shall save. The message of the vast majority of pulpits in this country and around the world, almost all of them, as far as we know, all but four on this side of the nation. They say the Father loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone, and the Holy Ghost is just begging men and women to let God save them. That's the common message. That is not what saving means. He shall save. I was took halfway around the world to be able to witness something that, so I could have an illustration for you tonight. A man was underneath an overpass, and he was shot. And two medics run to get him. They put him on a gurney, a stretcher. And they picked him up and they was running back to safety. And on the top of that overpass was some bad guys. And that man raised up from that stretcher and was shooting his pistol, giving them cover. I saw another man, there's a group of men in a vehicle that caught on fire. And they were knocked out and the smoke was getting to them. And we didn't know if they was dead or alive. Might as well have been dead. They was just dead weight. And a man ripped the door off of that vehicle, grabbed those men, and drugged them to safety. Now the one on that stretcher, those two men went and saved him. And all anybody in the town could talk about was that fella shooting back at the bad guy. That's why it stuck with me for 15 years. And the other one, I don't remember those guys in that vehicle's name. Those ones that were dead, somebody saved them. And the one that did the saving was the talk of the town. That's the difference between helping and saving. Most people talk about a God that wants to help. The Lord declared from His angel, Christ, He shall save His people. The Father did not purpose everyone to be loved before time. He chose a people. Christ did not die for everyone to be offered salvation. He died for a particular people. And the Holy Spirit does not wish and want. He's God also. He's God the Holy Spirit. And His calling is irresistible. Look here at verse 21 again. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Not everybody, his people. Salvation is not universal. God does not love everyone. Ask Esau. Ask Pharaoh. Ask all those that he cast aside. Nowhere in this book does it even suggest that God loves everyone. That's some notions that came out after the Second World War for altar calls and everything else, sales tactics. God doesn't love everyone. And people say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's all of his elect in the world. That's Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. Educated and uneducated, Africans, Chinese, Americans, Russians, wherever they are throughout the world. And we know that because Christ prayed his high priestly prayer. I think if he's praying a high priestly prayer, we probably ought to pay attention, huh? He said in John 17, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and I am glorified in them. That's the ones that bring him glory for saving them. That is who Christ prayed for, and that's who he died for. His people. He shall save his people. Now for a moment, let's just use common logic. Earthly logic. If God loved everyone, and Christ died for everyone, then everyone is going to heaven. That's a normal train of thought for a healthy mind. If he loved everyone, and Christ died for everyone, but people still go to hell, then what does the love of God and what does the blood of Christ have to do with salvation? Doesn't have anything to do with it, does it? If salvation's of man's doing, not of God, then God's love means nothing and the blood of Christ means nothing. Paul told us in Galatians 5, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And you can take out circumcision and put in any doing, any work. If that's keeping a Sabbath, if that's praying extra hard, joining the church, being baptized, whatever it is. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to the whole law. If you want to do part of the law, you have to keep all of it. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. He was a little more stern in Galatians 2. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. God saving a people, him choosing a people, putting them in Christ, the Holy Spirit effectually calling them, and him preserving them forever. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, if it comes by us doing something, Christ is dead in vain. Is there anyone that Christ died for that can be lost? Could he die for someone? Did the Father choose someone, Christ give his blood for him, the Holy Spirit call him, and they could still be lost? There in John 6:38 it says, For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. God said he wasn't going to lose any. To say that someone that Christ died for could fall into eternal damnation in any way is to say that God was a failure. He said he wasn't going to lose any. Well, he just backslid till he died and he's in hell now. That's to say God failed. Didn't happen. He shall save his people from their sins. He will seek and he will save his people. If your Bible reads something different other than from their sins, I would recommend strongly you get you a different Bible. But if a person's saved, then it's from something. He saved them from their sins. If someone's drowning in a river and I save them from the water. I save them from what was deadly. If someone's in a burning building and I took them out of that burning building, I saved them from the fire, from the deadly fire. When Christ saves his people, he saves them from something that is deadly. Sin. Saves us from sin. Some folks think, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, then you don't have to worry about it, do you? The Lord didn't come to call the righteous, he called sinners to repentance. That's who he came to save. You know, it's a big deal physically in our world if I was to save someone from out in the ocean, if the tide come in and they were drowning and I went and saved them. If I saved a couple people, probably make the papers, wouldn't it? If I saved somebody from a burning building, that'd be a big feat. It'd be something big to talk about. But I could do that. You could do that. You could do that. Any of us could do that, couldn't it? As long as we could walk and go put our hands on somebody, fall backwards. To be saved from our sin is altogether different. There's only one that can save. One mediator between God and men. Only one person can save us from our sins. That's what Paul told Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's who he came to save. People say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm sorry. I hope the Lord shows you you're a sinner. Only hope you have. No sinner ever has been or ever will be saved by having some preacher tell them God loves you. Nobody's ever been saved or will be saved by them telling them that Christ died for you. God just wants to save you. It'll do us no good. A person can get religion and it'll do them no good. The Pharisees, they were plenty religious, weren't they? And they crucified Christ. That won't help them. A man or woman dead in sin does not care if God loves them, and he does not care if Christ died for them. I heard two men talking one time. One was very religious. The other one didn't believe in God. And he said, oh, God loves you and Christ died for you. And the other man said, I hate to hear that. And he said, why? He said, well, somebody I don't believe in cared for me and died for me. He said, that's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? God loving somebody and telling people God loves them and telling people Christ died for them flippantly does no good. We need to tell men and women that all flesh is grass. There has to be a need for that. We have to need someone to die for us. We have to need a remedy for our sin before we look to him. Tell men and women that God in no ways clears the guilty, that you can't be in the presence of a holy God unless you're holy as he is holy. We tell them to repent from their sins, to turn from themselves and their works, and to look to Christ alone. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one crying in the wilderness. And he didn't go out in that wilderness, dress up in camel's hair, and eat locusts and honey to tell people that God was wanting something. He didn't go out there to tell all those people that God loved everybody and Christ died for you and he'd just be tickled pink if you just accept him. That's not what John the Baptist did, is it? If you let God in your heart, turn just a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here's what John preached. In those days, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now in the scriptures, the word repentance is used 5 different ways. And this one means a change of thought. An old writer from 1800s once said this, and it stuck with me. Repentance is the pilgrimage from the mind of the flesh to the mind of Christ. That's the journey from the way I think, what I want, the way I see things, to his way. My thoughts to his thoughts. My desires to his desires. Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the result of that type of preaching? Turn from what you're doing, quit fighting God, and bow to him. What's the result of that? Look in verse 5. Matthew 3, 5. Then went out to him, they come to John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that doesn't mean that all of Jerusalem, every living soul in Judea and Jordan came to him. That means sinners saved by the grace of God out of Jerusalem, Judea, and Jordan came. Because there was a bunch of Pharisees around there too. Those people listening to John, they were heckling him, questioning him, picking on him. They weren't all Well, no, it was those that the Lord called out of those places. John was preaching and baptizing one day, and Christ came to where he was. And he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." All those people he'd been preaching to, the person that he was preaching to them, walked up. And he said, "There he is, in human flesh, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world." And Christ was baptized of John. Why did he have to be baptized? That's an ordinance, isn't it? He fulfilled all the law for his people. He fulfilled all the ordinances too. Well, if I wasn't able to be baptized, that thief on the cross wouldn't. Christ was baptized for us. And he began his earthly ministry. He began preaching after that. What was the message that Christ preached? John preached, "Repent ye, turn from man and turn to God. All flesh is grass. Christ lives forever." Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Here's what our master preached. Matthew 4, 17. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the same thing John said, wasn't it? I pray, Lord, let me say the same thing. "Repent ye, kingdom of God is at hand." Well, in Mark chapter 1, it says that Christ said, "Repent and believe." And then Luke 13 says, "Repent or perish." If a sinner does not repent and believe, they most certainly will perish. That is my message as the Lord enables me. Turn from your way of thinking. Turn from your works. Turn from your law keeping. And look to Christ. If you don't, you'll perish. You'll die. That's the issue that we have in our day. It's the same as the days gone by. Back then, in the 1500s, now, and if the Lord keeps His place 500 more years. Here's the problem. It's not that men and women can't understand what that means. It's that they don't believe it. That's the problem. They'd say, "Well, no one's totally depraved. We ain't that bad. We ain't just plumb worthless in His eyes. We're not a full-blown sinner. We're not graveyard dead. There's a little bit of wiggle left in us. We're not totally dead." Like that helpless, castaway infant we saw in Ezekiel this morning. That's us. No hope. No comeliness. No worth. Waiting to be dead. Nothing done for us either. By our natural birth, we think we have some worth. We think there's something good about us. Turn from that. Repent from that. Anything we think's good in us, turn away from it. The message of God, loving a people is not an offer. That is our assurance to the believer. That's not offensive. That's assurance, isn't it? Paul wrote to us in Romans 8, "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." What's included in that? Me. I can't get in the way from what the Lord's purposed. "Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God loved us and put us in Christ. Nothing can separate us from it. God loves you. Everything's going to be all right. We like assurance, don't we? If I'm learning how to fly an airplane or whatever, I was thinking of Jared learned how to drive the other day. Somebody just tell you, "You're doing good. It's all right. It's okay. Don't worry about that." We need that, don't we? We like that. If God loves you, everything's going to be all right. Everything in this life's going to be all right, and especially after this life. But to tell men and women that God loves them outside of being made one with Christ is to lie to them. Brother Don used to say, that's a fable. It's a lie. It's a story. That's a blessed comfort to those that's been given a heart to already repent and believe. God loves His people and He won't let them go. The gospel message is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, that's good news. It said in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He's going to seek, He'll find it, and save. Somebody said, was a real smart aleck as a teenager. It was common at that time. It said, "Have you found Jesus?" I said, "He ain't the one lost. I am. He came to seek and to save those that are lost." How are we lost? We're lost in sin. We're lost in our nature. And that's who He came to seek and save. Sinners. Save us from our sins. He shall save them. Now to many this doesn't make any sense. That's foolishness, isn't it? That's repetitive nonsense. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God." The cross of Christ is the power of God displayed to us and acted upon us, for and in us. What's the message of the cross that we preach? The punishment for sin is death. That's what I am. I deserve death. Without blood, there is no remission of sin, and my blood ain't worthy. My blood will take an eternity of payment. Christ had to go to that cross for us. What put Christ on that cross? The sin of His people that He was made one with before the foundation of the earth. Not His sin, but those that He was a substitute for. The message of the cross is more than just a few words like that. It was sinners that drove the nails into His hands. That's the one that acted upon it. In Acts 2:3, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Christ Jesus, the God-man, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's an act of love. The foreknowing of His people. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world to save His people from sin. From our sin. God's message to you and I is repent. Turn from what we think and look to Christ. Peter told us in Acts 3, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What is it to blot them out? That's removed as far as the east is from the west. Gone forever. He said in Acts 8, "Repent ye therefore of thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Not drinking and driving, not chewing tobacco, not cussing. The thought of your heart, what's inside, that it may be forgiven thee. We have a heart problem. All mankind does. It's called sin. It's a hereditary disease, and it's a heart problem. In the days of Noah before the flood, they had the same heart problem. They're still children of Adam. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was rampant. And the Lord sent a flood. And those that were outside of the ark hadn't turned from the world and went into the ark. He didn't give repentance to. They perished. Nothing's changed in our day. Well, that was Old Testament. That was before the flood. Things are different now. No, it's not. Ain't no different. Turn over to Matthew 24. Our Lord's speaking of His return, of that final judgment. He's also speaking of our judgment, of whatever our last day may be. When's that? No man knows. I may drop dead before I'm finished with my notes this evening. He may take me home right now. Or it could be final judgment when He comes back. But in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Just as the days of Noah, right now, people say, "Well, our hearts are just fine. Everything's okay. You got to just live your life. We'll just go get married and have a party and worry about work next week. And what am I going to eat for dinner?" And then judgment will come. Like a thief in the night. We walk through this world just aimlessly puttering around, worrying about ourselves. Our hearts are fixed on this earth, and then judgment comes. Why do we need to repent? We need to turn from our way to the Lord. The prophet Isaiah told us, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We need to turn from our own way to his way. What's the way of God that we need to turn to? Do we need to follow a man? Find some guy in a suit that's very eloquent, a great orator? Everybody likes him? Do we need to follow a systematic theology, systematic doctrine or something like that? Well, them things make sense. That seems pretty logical. Here's God's way that we need to turn to. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the only way. He is the only truth, and he is the only life, the only source of life. We must turn from our way to Christ the way. We must turn from our vain imaginations of our heart, that's only evil continually, and turn to Christ the truth. We must turn from our dead works, our dead religion, our dead thoughts, to Christ the life. That is the only way sinners will be saved. That's God's message to you and to me for sinners. That's His message. That's the gospel. There in our text in Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How did Jesus, the Christ, save us from our sin? What did that take? The Son of God entered into an everlasting covenant with the Father for those people put in him before time began. And he descended from his throne on glory, from his majesty, to be a man, to be made like us. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. My friend used to say that the infinite became an infant. God Almighty became a baby. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he was laid in a manger. Why? To save his people from their sins. He walked this earth despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was born a Jew. Jews couldn't stand him. The prophet has honor except in his own house, right? I wish I could be mindful of that when I want to throw a pity party. And I get depressed and thinking I got it rough. God became a man and put up with this whole world. The only one who actually had the right to complain never did. The only one who had the power to change this whole earth, the government and the environment or whatever you think is wrong, the one that had the power to do it never changed it. He suffered it. Why? He had a people he had to save. He shall save his people from their sins. The whole time living absolutely perfectly under God's holy law in every jot and tittle to save his people from their sins. He went to the cross of Calvary. He was tortured. He bled and died. When that movie was big years ago, people come out there crying. That ain't going to light a candle to what happened earthly. He was beaten to where his own mother didn't know him. Marred more than any man had ever been marred. But that was just on the outside. Why did he have to do that? To save his people from their sins. Pilate washed his hands of it. He said, I won't have anything to do with this. His wife warned him. She said, this is a just man. Better leave him alone. And Pilate looked to them crowds and he said, if you want him dead, you see to it. You got to do it. And the people cried, let his blood be on us and our children. But it was a Passover. And so the custom was that a prisoner had to be let go. Well, the only other one they had was old Barnabas. And he was a murderer. He was a convicted felon, had a bunch of convictions against him. He was no asset to society. And Pilate came to him and they said, do you want to spare Jesus or do you want to spare Barnabas? And they said, give us Barnabas. Crucify him. Kill Jesus. I've had people fight me tooth and toenail over man's got a free will. Can't take that from me. What is the will of man if God removes his hand from their lives? If he leaves us to our will. Pilate released Christ to their will, to the will of the people. He said in Mark 15:15, willing to content the people. That was their heart's desire. Crucify. Kill him. We won't let this man reign over us. Some say, well, God never would violate man's free will. You better hope he does. Our will is bound and in bondage to our nature, our sin nature. It's in bondage to sin. It's a prisoner of sin. And it's ruled only by sin. Unless the Lord does something for us. How can we repent then and be saved if our will is bondage, bound to sin, to our nature? Christ must save us from our sin. From what our nature is. From our own will. From our own heart. He shall save his people. After the cross. After Christ gave up the ghost. Then the Almighty God in human flesh was laid in a tomb. 3 days and three nights. Why? As we saw this morning, he bore the full and complete wrath of God for sin that we are and that we committed. Wave upon wave. Why did he do that? To save his people from their sins. At any moment, from the time he was in that manger till he was in that tomb, 10,000 angels could have come down at his command. Why didn't he have that happen? Because he has come to save his people from their sins. Christ did for his people what we could not do for ourselves. He died the just for the unjust. He drank that cup of condemnation that you and I could not drink. And he cried, "It is finished." Salvation for his people is finished. He came to save them from their sins, and the payment has been made. When Christ was raised from the tomb, it was proof that the payment for sin was accepted, that the sacrifice was accepted. He was the propitiation. He was the satisfactory blood sacrifice. Christ our propitiation. Now turn over there back to Isaiah 53 and we'll close. Ezekiel, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 53. If everything we've looked at isn't just amazing enough, isn't just humbling enough, there's something more amazing. Something more amazing. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He knew no sin. He bore our sin. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father was pleased to bruise Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul for an offering of sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, everything we looked at in Jonah 2 today, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When Christ came and he shall save his people, when it's done, that saving that he accomplished, it was found to be satisfactory. The Lord was pleased in it. He bore our iniquities, and he justified many when he did it. When we see these things, it's hard for us to enter into, and I hope we can keep that in the forefront of our mind, but that the Lord was pleased to bruise him, and he was satisfied. There's no condemnation now. As sin's been removed, been blotted out. That's the message that the Lord sent to Joseph. That's the message that the Lord sends to us. Repent ye and believe Christ the Word. Turn to him and you won't be ashamed. You'll find satisfaction. You'll find the Lord is well pleased in Christ your substitute. Amen. Let's pray together.